You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
As we come to Psalm 29, we notice, first of all, that the title given in the Hebrew text is again simply a Psalm of David. The previous six psalms have also had that simple title, nothing more, nothing less, just a Psalm of David. And in this psalm, David describes in poetic beauty the strength of a storm, and he sees the voice and the power of God expressed in the thunderstorm. So in doing so, he repeats the name of the Lord many times, and he uses the phrase, the voice of the Lord, seven times. It's a beautiful and powerful psalm that I think sometimes it doesn't register in our mind. Oftentimes, Psalm 29 is one of the great psalms, but you're going to see something pretty amazing and wonderful in this psalm. James Montgomery Boyce pointed out that this psalm really has no other aspect to it other than praise. He says, quote, "It is pure praise. It does not call upon us to do anything because the psalm itself is doing the only thing that it is concerned about. It is praising God." There's no petition in this psalm. There's no cry for help. It's just praise. And what a wonderful psalm it is. Psalm 29. Let's begin here by taking a look here at verse 1, where it simply says this. "Give unto the Lord, you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength." David here is speaking to the mighty ones of the earth, there in verse 1. And he's warning them to look away from themselves and unto the Lord God of Israel, that they might consider themselves to be mighty ones, and maybe other people consider them to be. So, you know, people in our present day, politicians and people who are mighty in business and economics and greatly wealthy people in the world and people who have fame and celebrities of all kinds, they consider themselves to be the mighty people of this world. It's as if David in this psalm looks to all of those mighty ones and he says, "You look unto the Lord. You may consider yourself to be mighty ones. And the people around you, the people who praise you all the time, they may make you think that you're a mighty one, but you should still recognize your obligation to the Lord God." Now, there's a couple notable things right here that we come to in verse 1. And just let me read verse 1 to you again. "Give unto the Lord, you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength." One thing that's notable in this psalm is the repetition and the emphasis upon the name, the Lord. And I know we talk about this a lot when we study the Old Testament, but there's no reason for us not to just spend a moment of time on it again. When you see in your Bible, and again, I'm speaking as is common in most English translations, it's not universal, but it's common, that when you see Lord in all capital letters, sometimes it's all capital big letters, sometimes it's small capitals. But when you see that word Lord, L-O-R-D, in all capital letters, it's referring to the Hebrew word or name Yahweh. Now, this psalm takes up 11 verses, Psalm 29. Yahweh, or the Lord, appears in this psalm 18 times in 11 verses. That's a lot. And Yahweh is the name taken by the covenant God of Israel. Now, the Jewish people, out of respect, replaced it with the word Lord out of reverence to the holy name of God. But again, in the context and in the manuscripts, we understand that we're speaking of Yahweh, the Lord here, again, as it is in the translation. But you could just as well substitute this in verse 1, give unto Yahweh, you mighty ones, give unto Yahweh glory and strength. That's the simple idea there. That's really what it's saying. Now, as God says in Isaiah 42, verse 8, "I am the Lord, that is my name." In other words, "I am Yahweh, that is my name." And I think it's perhaps best to think of Yahweh again, the covenant God of Israel, as representing the triune God. In other words, it's really not exactly adequate to say that Yahweh is God the Father or Yahweh is God the Holy Spirit. He's the triune God. Again, you could put it this way. There is one God, creator of all, and the covenant God of Israel. His name is Yahweh. There are three persons who claim to be Yahweh, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in some way, there is one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And collectively, the one God in three persons is Yahweh. So that's one thing we see about this psalm, is this emphasis upon the name Yahweh, or the Lord. We see it 18 times in these 11 verses. Now, the other thing I want to mention here about verse 1, or at least even the very first line of verse 1, is where it says, "Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones." Now, as I explained that first line of the verse, I took mighty ones to be mighty ones on the earth. People among humanity who have greater prestige or influence or authority or resources or whatever. But you should know that some people take these mighty ones as being angelic beings. That phrase in the Hebrew is used in other places in the Old Testament to speak of heavenly beings. For example, Willem van Gemeren references Genesis chapter 6, verse 2 and verse 4, Job chapter 1, verse 6, and Job chapter 2, verse 1, Psalm 82, verse 6, Psalm 89, verse 6. So in this context, in Psalm 29, he may be referring to, well, van Gemeren suggests that it's a technical phrase for the divine assembly of heavenly beings that surround the throne of God, the cherubim, the seraphim surrounding God's throne. Maybe these are the mighty ones. So it's possible. I think it could be. Certainly it's true in either sense. Certainly the mighty ones who surround God's throne, those angelic beings, they should give unto the Lord glory and strength. But certainly the mighty ones among humanity, whoever we would estimate them to be, they also should give unto the Lord glory and strength. As it says there in verse 1, give unto the Lord, give unto Yahweh glory and strength. David called upon these mighty ones of the earth or heaven. You know, we can't be sure exactly which sphere it's speaking of. Maybe it's speaking of both. But David called upon the mighty ones to recognize that the Lord has a glory and a strength that far exceeds their own. You see, when they give unto the Lord glory and strength, they're not adding to God glory that he didn't have before. They're not adding strength unto God that he didn't have before. They're simply recognizing things for as they really are, because God is full of glory and strength. And this giving unto the Lord glory and strength is really just the acknowledgement of the strength and glory of God. So let me start again. I'm going to read now verse 1 and head into verse 2. Give unto the Lord, all you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now again, verse 2, the first line, give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Now, his name being Yahweh, this is a call to recognize the character and nature of the covenant God of Israel. Give unto Yahweh the glory due to his name. God's name is due a lot of glory. Therefore, it's right to call upon men, even the mighty ones of this earth, even the mighty ones of heaven, to worship him. And as it says there in the second line of verse 2, to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The idea there is that man should bow in humble recognition of the greatness, the beauty, and even the surpassing holiness of God. Brothers and sisters, there is a beauty to God's holiness. Sometimes we don't think of that, do we? You see, beauty and holiness are often not connected ideas in the popular culture. A lot of times when people think of holiness, they think of something ugly. They think of something very harsh, very, you know, off-putting. But even though our popular culture doesn't often connect the ideas of beauty and holiness, in reality, there is surpassing allure. There is something surpassingly attractive in true holiness. If a claimed type of holiness has very little beauty, it may be questioned if it's true holiness. True holiness will have something attractive within it. Now, there are four biblical passages that present the idea of the beauty of holiness. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 29. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 21. Right here in Psalm 29, verse 2. And then you'll also find the phrase in Psalm 96, verse 9. And each of them associates this idea of the beauty of holiness with praise and worship. You see, perceiving the beauty of holiness should compel us to true worship and praise. We see the beauty of God's holiness and we praise Him. I want you to consider that there was no one who ever walked this earth who was more holy than Jesus Christ. I mean, that should be easy for Christians to agree upon. Should it not be? I mean, I don't think I'm stating anything controversial when I say that. There was nobody more beautiful who walked this earth than Jesus Christ. Beautiful in his character. I'm not talking about his physical appearance. From what we know, scripturally speaking, the physical appearance of Jesus was just very normal. He just looked like a normal person. But there was something so beautiful about his character, about his personality. There was something attractive about the person of Jesus Christ. Sinners wanted to be around him. Sinners did not say, this man does not attract me to his presence. But rather, even sinners said, I want to be around him. They were drawn by the beauty of holiness. And God's holiness, his set apartness, has a wonderful and distinct beauty about it. It is beautiful that God is God and that he's not man. It is beautiful that God is more than the greatest man or just a superman. God's love and grace and justice, or maybe I should say his holy love, his holy grace, his holy justice, his holy majesty, all of them are beautiful. All right, that's a pretty good introduction to the psalm, the first two verses, don't you think? Well, you just wait here. Now let's get into the awesome voice of the Lord as it's described in the rest of the psalm, starting now verses 3 and 4. Ready? The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. That's verses 3 and 4. Now, I do want to remind you, as I said in the very beginning, that when we see that title, the Lord, in the all capital letters, it's referring to Yahweh. We could, just as rightly, the translators of the New King James Version, and virtually every English translation give it to us the same way, but we could just as rightly say here, verses 3 and 4, let me read them again. The voice of Yahweh is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. Yahweh is over many waters. The voice of Yahweh is powerful. The voice of Yahweh is full of majesty. Again, we have this emphasis on the covenant name of God. As I said before, this psalm is only 11 verses, but Yahweh, or the Lord, is repeated 18 times in the 11 verses. And here, God is drawing the attention of the mighty ones of verse 1. He's saying, you listen to the voice of the Lord as it is over the mighty waters. You see, those mighty ones in the first verse of the psalm, maybe they had a high regard for their own power. But that power that the mighty ones of the earth or of heaven, for that matter, it's nothing compared to the power of God. His authoritative voice proclaims his dominion over the waters. And this is the first of seven descriptions of the voice of the Lord in this psalm. Each one emphasizes the idea of the strength and the authority of God as expressed through his voice. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Again, the strength and the authority of God is expressed through his voice. Now, you know what that means. What do we use a voice to communicate? We use a voice to communicate words. So understand this. The strength and the authority of God's voice is connected to his word. If the voice of God has such power, then the words that are uttered with that voice have the same strength and authority. In this psalm, where we see this glorious description of the power of the voice of God, don't take it far from his word as it's revealed to us in the scriptures. I mean, look, why do we spend this time studying the Psalms line by line, verse by verse? Why do we give attention to the Word of God? Because it communicates to us the voice of the Lord. And the voice of the Lord has strength. The voice of the Lord has authority. The voice of the Lord reveals who he is. And because we appreciate the glory and the power and the authority of God's Word as given to us in the Holy Scriptures, the Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures of the Old Testament, the Greek Scriptures of the New Testament, because of all that, we so appreciate the power, the authority of the glory and the voice of the Lord. Now, in verse 3, he says, "The glory of God thunders." Now, here we have the association of thunder and the voice of the Lord. This suggests that this psalm was prompted by David witnessing a great storm. He heard the power of thunder. He associated the thunderbolt, the clap of thunder, the thunder as it echoed through the sky with the voice of God. It's as if David saw a mighty thunderstorm and he thought, "This shows me something of the power and the voice of God." You know, the spiritual man or woman can see something of the hand of God, the shadow of God, the voice of God in almost every event of life. It's like when your eyes are awakened to spiritual truth, almost everything around you communicates to you something about God's presence and glory and power. You look at the shining sun in the sky and you go, "Wow, that's like the shining strength of God." You look at the beauty of the moon in the sky, "Well, the Lord in the beauty of his holiness." You look at a tree growing strong and you go, "My God created that tree and look how strong and how deep its roots must go." And just everything suggests to you the power and the goodness of God. Well, David thought the same thing as he heard a mighty thunderstorm. And with every clap of the thunder in the sky, he said, "The glory of God thunders." Not only that, "The God of glory thunders." It's as if God is thundering in the sky. Now, I live in Southern California. We don't have a lot of thunderstorms in Southern California. We have some, but not many. When we do get one, especially a good one, it's like an event. People can't stop talking about it. Now, I lived in an area of Europe, of Germany, for 7 years, where thunderstorms were much more frequent, especially in the summer. And I never forget being how delighted I was with those, just how amazed I was. I could listen to the sound of the thunder. I could see the lightning bolts dash through the sky again and again. And not only was it just awe-inspiring, but it speaks to you something of God. You know, scientists calculate that a typical thunderstorm, I'm not even talking about a great or major storm. That's what David seems to be describing here, is a significant storm. But just a typical thunderstorm releases around 10 million kilowatt hours of energy. Now, look, I'm no scientist. I just know what I read. But apparently, 10 million kilowatt hours of energy is equivalent to a 20 kiloton nuclear warhead. Storms are still examples of the massive power of God. And when there is a great storm unleashed somewhere in the world, nothing humanity can have. Every nuclear bomb put together in the world would not equal the energy and the power of a mighty storm that rages on the earth. Oh, it's fitting to look at the lightning crash through the sky. It's fitting to listen to the thunder as it rumbles either near or far and say, the God of glory thunders. By the way, in Exodus chapter 9, verse 28, at least in the Hebrew text, it also associates the voice of God with thunder. And when Israel heard from God at Mount Sinai, that's in Exodus chapter 19, it said that it thundered when God spoke. There's two passages from Job that also clearly make this connection. We read, he thunders with his majestic voice and he does not restrain them when his voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with his voice. That's in Job chapter 37, verses 4 and 5. And then we also have in Job chapter 40, verse 9, or can you thunder with a voice like his? No, there is a sense in which thunder in the sky reminds us, is a picture, is associated with the voice of God. Now, verse 3 also tells us, the Lord is over many waters. Generally, the ancient Hebrews were not a seafaring people. They saw the many waters of the sea as dangerous and foreboding. Even though Israel, both ancient and modern, sits right on the Mediterranean Sea, in the ancient world, they were not known as a seafaring power. You find a little bit more of this in the days of Solomon, but not much. Yet David knew that the powerful voice of God, in verse 4, full of majesty, as it's described in verse 4, set him over many waters, as is described in verse 3. Now, the ancient Canaanites recognized their own pagan gods over the sea. For example, the Canaanites had a god they called Yam, who was the god over the sea. And then they had the god of fertility and thunder, Baal. Matter of fact, there are some ancient depictions of pictures or idols of Baal, and he's holding a thunderbolt. Do you see what David's saying? David recognized that Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, is the real master over many waters. He's the real God of glory who thunders. Forget about Baal. He doesn't hold the thunderbolt. Yahweh does. Forget about Yam. He's nothing real. He's not over the sea. Yahweh is. There is one God, the covenant God of Israel, and his name is Yahweh. Now, continuing on, verses 5 through 9, the voice of the Lord over creation, we hear this. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He also makes them skip like a calf, Lebanon and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. What an amazing collection of verses, verses 5 through 9, speaking of the power of the voice of the Lord over creation. First of all, verse 5, the voice of the Lord, the voice of Yahweh breaks the cedars. Now, the cedars of Lebanon were well known for being trees of the greatest size and strength that they knew in that part of the world at that time. You just couldn't describe trees that were bigger and stronger. So if the voice of the Lord, when he sends his thunder and lightning, his very voice, if it can break into the cedars of Lebanon, then the Lord's voice is pretty strong. And that's how strong the voice of the Lord is. It can splinter those mighty trees and it sends their wood in flight. And again, you can just imagine, I don't know if David saw this with his own eyes. Maybe he's just seeing it in his imagination. But we can imagine a mighty thunderbolt striking and shattering a strong cedar tree. We can imagine David seeing that and he's thinking to himself, the voice of the Lord is like this, except it's even more powerful. And it's so powerful that it sends, if you take a look at how this is phrased here, he makes them also skip like a calf. You can imagine a calf skipping around, bouncing around. Well, that's how the wood of the tree bounces around after the Lord strikes it, after the voice of the Lord strikes it with its mighty power. By the way, where it says there in verse 6, a young wild ox, just a point of curiosity for you here. The old King James says unicorn there for a young wild ox. If anybody ever tries to tell you that there's a unicorn in the Bible, well, it's not a great translation there, but in the old King James version, a young wild ox in verse 6 is translated unicorn. Again, not a good translation, but just of interest there to mention to you. But in verse 7, he goes on to describe, the voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. It shakes, verse 8. Verse 9, it makes the deer give birth. David could see the effect of lightning bolts and understood that they were an illustration of the power and the effect of God's word. Now, again, James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on Psalm 29, he tells us that in the early church, this psalm was often read to children or to an entire congregation during a storm. And you could see this, couldn't you? A big thunderstorm comes upon a community and they gather the children. Children, come, let me read you this psalm. A thunderstorm happens. It's the bolts of lightning are crashing through the sky and people can hear and feel the shaking of the thunder in the sky. And the pastor, it happens during church, pastor says, let's read Psalm 29. And this is amazing, isn't it? Because there's more power in the thunder of God's word than even in the word of thunder. God's word has power. All of this is an illustration of God's power and strength. So much so that in verse 9, in his temple, everyone says, glory. You see, David thought of how thunder and lightning attract the attention of everybody and give everybody a sense of awe. And this sense of glory is even more appropriately given to the Lord at his temple. You know, there you are with people. Maybe you're just out shopping in the community in a thunderstorm and you get some great, you know, strikes of lightning, great peals of thunder ringing through the sky. And people who are strangers, they look at each other, they go, wow, did you hear that? Wow, that got our attention, didn't it? Again, it's just a very simple idea that, it attracts our attention. It excites our awe. And how much more is it true of the Lord? The people of God, they don't tremble in fear of the storm, but in awe of their God to whom they say glory. Now, it's worthwhile for every one of us as believers to ask ourselves, if we are among those who say glory when the word of God comes to us. As I said before, this book, the Bible, the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament, the Greek scriptures of the New Testament, they bring to us the voice of God. I got a very pointed question for you, brother or sister. Does it feel like thunder to you when the word of God comes? Now, for many of us, it doesn't. Look, I just want to speak very directly and honestly here. For many of us, just speaking honestly, we feel bored by the word of God. There's no thunder in it to us. And we read a psalm like Psalm 29 and we say, how could the voice of the Lord feel like thunder, mighty strikes that affect all creation? How could it feel like that to David? And I read the Bible and it just seems kind of boring to me. For some of us, the word of God feels more like the sound that you hear when you drop a paperclip. You know, just the smallest of little sounds upon a table. Not thunder in the sky. Now, if that's you, if the word of God sounds in your heart more like the drop of a paperclip than a thunderbolt, I'm not trying to condemn you. Please, please, there's no condemnation in Jesus Christ. I'm not trying to say what a rotten Christian you are because the word of God doesn't feel like thunder. Forget about that. If the word of God no longer sounds like a thunderbolt to you, then ask for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. Whatever coldness there might be in your heart, ask God to make it warm again. Whatever dullness of hearing you may have, ask God to make it sharp. Just come before God and say, Lord, your word used to echo in my heart more than it does now. Can we get back to that? Can we surpass that? I want your word once again to be more like thunder than like the sound of dropping a paperclip. All right, let's come into the last part of the psalm, verses 10 and 11. First, verse 10. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. Well, here, David's picturing the Lord, Yahweh, enthroned, specifically enthroned at the flood. It's as if David saw the storm that brought all that thunder and lightning. Now it's bringing a deluge of rain. It's pouring rain. And it made him think of the Genesis account of the flood. You know, sometimes we'll say that during a great big rainstorm, don't we? Go, wow, looks like Noah's flood again. That's what David's doing right here. He sees all the rain coming down that was attributed with that thunderstorm. And he says, man, do you remember when God brought the flood upon the earth in the days of Noah? And he remembered that as a remarkable demonstration of the power and the authority, again, of the voice of God. Specifically, the word that's translated flood here, it's only used elsewhere in the Old Testament in reference to the flood of Noah. That's it. And matter of fact, it has the definite article here. It's not just the Lord sat enthroned at a flood, but it's the flood. Again, it's most naturally explained as the reference to the very event. So here we have David remembering Noah's flood, which again reminds us this is a real event that happened back in the book of Genesis. But what a staggering expression it was of God's power and justice, the flood of Noah. But not only does it say the Lord was enthroned at the flood, but verse 10, the Lord sits as king forever. The flood was a radical expression of God's authority, yet his authority did not end those many generations ago. The Lord continues to sit as king forever. Matthew Poole, a commentator from Puritan times, he considered the connection between the two phrases, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the phrase, the Lord sits as king forever. He said this, quote, as God showed himself to be the king and the judge of the world at that time, so does he still sit and will sit as king forever, sending such tempests when it pleases him. So now the psalm concludes with verse 11. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. I love the ending of this psalm. See, as David recognized the earth-shattering strength and authority of God, he recognized that God brings the same strength to his people. This God who manifests such mighty strength in all the earth, who can crash the cedars of Lebanon, who sends a flood upon the world, that same God, he will give strength to his people. And verse 11, perhaps best of all, the Lord will bless his people with peace. You see, the power of God might come like a destructive storm upon creation and upon those who rebel against God, yet God's people can be confident that he will bless them with peace. And that the strength of God to us as the people of God, it comes to us as a comfort, not as a storm, not as destruction. Yes, the strength of God can shatter the cedars of Lebanon, but it comes to us as peace. Yes, the strength of God can send a storm that brings a flood, and the flood judges the entire world. But that's not how the strength of God comes to his people. It comes to his people with peace. G. Campbell Morgan said this, During the storm, he will give strength to his people. Following it, he will give them peace. Amen. Now, let's conclude with a simple thought. How does Psalm 29 point to Jesus? We like thinking about this at the end of each psalm as we study it together. How does Psalm 29 point to Jesus? Well, let me give you three ideas. Number one, Jesus is the perfect expression of the beauty of holiness. We talked about that a bit back in verse 2, did we not? What we saw, that wonderful phrase in verse 2, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And we considered how holiness has such a beauty of character, a beauty of person about it. Again, we're not talking about physical beauty so much, but just the kind of thing that makes a person attractive, magnetic. There is a beauty to holiness, and Jesus was and Jesus is the perfect expression of the beauty of holiness. Jesus, so magnetic as a person that sinners wanted to be around him, yet so holy in every regard. Yes, the beauty of holiness at work. That's number one. Number two, we recognize that Jesus has authority over every storm. Brother, sister, there is not a storm that comes into your life that Jesus does not have authority over. We see it in the Gospels where Jesus stilled the storms, sometimes even rebuking the storms. Jesus has authority over every storm. And we see that reflected in the Gospels. Finally, the very last verse of Psalm 29, the Lord will bless his people with peace. Remember that as Jesus ascended to heaven, he blessed his people. That's what the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts tell us when it describes for us the ascension of Jesus. Gathered together there with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, he was actually carried up into heaven physically. I mean, a remarkable thing. This doesn't normally happen. Bodily, physically, he was carried up into heaven. And it says in Luke and in Acts that as he was carried up, he had his hands stretched out in the priestly posture of blessing, and he blessed his people even as he ascended to heaven. It's as if Jesus said, I want you to see me leaving this earth, blessing my people with peace and every other thing that they need, and I will continue to bless them from heaven. Yes, the Lord blesses his people with peace, and that's perfected for us in Jesus Christ. What an amazing psalm. Let's thank the Lord for his power and his strength. Father in heaven, that is our prayer. We look here at the end of Psalm 29 and we think of your amazing power as it is evident in creation. But Lord, even more so, your great power is evident in redemption. And we thank you for what you've done for us, that you are the Lord, mighty and true. You are Yahweh who rules over all things. And we thank you for the powerful expression of your glory and your strength. We praise you together. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.